Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome to this week's Sunday Talk. I'm going to be taking you through Psalm 21 this morning. And I really hope that if you woke up this morning feeling discouraged or uncertain or frustrated with life, depending on where you are, maybe you've woken up feeling excited or encouraged to face the day. But the challenge or the question that I put out there for you this morning is where is your strength? Where are you resting? Where are you finding your comfort? Where are you really depending on, or who are you depending on as you get up each and every morning? And this morning's psalm, we are turning to Psalm 21. So the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at the psalms, Psalm 19, Psalm 20, and now we're moving on to Psalm 21. And we'll be ending off here for a little while, and we'll come back to the psalms again. But as we look at this psalm this morning, I want us to again enjoy the psalm, but notice that this is quite an interesting psalm. It's quite different in perhaps the way it sounds to the previous psalms that we have looked at, the language that's used. But at the same time, it's very similar. It picks up on similar ideas. It's just the way in which it's been written that it comes across a little bit different. But I do hope that you enjoy the psalm nonetheless, and that it really gets you thinking, that it gets you contemplating who and where your strength comes from. And so this morning, as we turn to the psalm, there is a lot of ideas, but we are going to run through it. So I'm going to read the psalm for us, and I hope that you can pick up on some of those ideas. Maybe you remember last week's talk. So think about last week, what we read, what we heard, and try and see how those thoughts, those ideas are carried on through into the psalm. Some of the ideas that you'll pick up that are related back to Psalm 20. But let's read Psalm 21. I'll pick up there in verse 1 for us. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. You have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. You came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He asked you for life and you gave it to him, length of days for ever and ever. Through the victories you gave, his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. Surely you have granted him unending blessings and made him glad with the joy of your presence. For the king trusts in the Lord. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. So there's a couple things that we can pick up in the psalm as we go. But the first thing that I want to just help us to navigate our way through the psalm. So obviously, maybe this is a unique or new psalm to you that you haven't really spent time in before. And as we approach it, I want it to be as simple and as easy to engage with. So before we dive into it, there's a couple things, two things in particular that I want to highlight for us, just so that we can understand how to work through the psalm. The first thing that I want to pick up on is verses 1 and 13. So I'm going to read those for us again and listen to the language that's used. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. And then verse 13 reads, be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. And so the first thing that we need to notice is the way the psalm begins and ends. This is important because a psalm often tells us where the drive of the psalm is, what the intention of the psalm is, by how it starts and how it ends. And the first thing that we can pick up here is it speaks about rejoicing, but rejoicing in the strength. It says, the king will rejoice in your strength, Lord. And then how great is his joy in the victories you give. So there's the rejoicing in the strength of the Lord, and there is great joy in the victories that is given. Notice how it ends then. It says, be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might. And so the end of it has a similar kind of idea, picking up on the strength of the Lord. But there's this singing, there's this praising, there's this rejoicing, there's this joy that is taking place in the might of the Lord, in the strength of the Lord, in the ability to bring victory. So this is a psalm of, first of all, of God's strength, the Lord's strength. And that is important as we work through the psalm that we pick up, that that is an important and crucial piece to what the psalm is really going to be all about. The other thing is the response that comes about. In light of the strength of the Lord, there is victory, there is rejoicing, there is praising, there is exalting, and that comes from both the king as well as his people. So as we mentioned briefly last week, if you recall, that a psalm is never written entirely, or is not intended for an individual to read by themselves, but actually that psalms had this aspect to it that was congregational or communal. It's intended to be something that's remembered, that's recited, that's considered as a community. And as we look at the psalm, we see how it gets to the end. And it says, we will sing and praise your might. So it ends communally. It ends part of a group of people that are declaring this truth. And so that's the first aspect of it, is how the psalm begins and ends in the strength, in the rejoicing, in the praising, in the singing, in the exalting of God. And then the other thing that I want to highlight for us is there's really two sections to the psalm, and maybe you picked that up as we read. The two sections really change in the language that's used. So if you notice, I'm just going to scan through the text there for you, and you can pick it up if you have your Bible open in front of you. The king will rejoice in verse 1. You have granted him. Verse 3, you came to greet him. Verse 4, he asked you. Verse 5, though the victories you gave, his glory. Verse 6, surely you have granted him. Verse 7, for the king trusts in the Lord. And here's where it changes. Here, from verse 7 onwards, after verse 7, the language changes. Listen to this, verse 8. Your hand will lay hold when you appear for battle. Verse 10. You will destroy though they plot evil against you. And then the final verse, verse 13. Be exalted in your strength, Lord. And so we pick up that this language is shifted. And what I mean by that is it might not seem clearly obvious, but if you read the hymn that we had read in verses 1 to 7, actually is taken out. And so you don't hear in verses 8 to 13 the kind of, you have done this for him. It becomes all your, you, your, your. While previously it was you to him, you and him, you and him, you and him. And so 1 to 7 is one section that we can look at, and 8 to 13 is the next section. And the reason why I'm breaking that up is there's significant changes and shifts that take place between those two sections. And it's quite exciting if we can really look at it and see how that takes place. But this psalm is a wonderful psalm. It might not seem clear at this point, but hopefully as we work through it, it really becomes an exciting psalm for us to read today, but also in light of how it's placed and where it is in the psalms here. So if you recall, 2 weeks ago, we took a look at Psalm 19. And Psalm 19 took on this picture of a king that is fully focused and dedicated and committed to God. And it's this king's meditations that he is meditating on the glory of the Lord. He is meditating on the Lord's decrees or laws and statutes. And he's meditating on the fact that God is the only true God, the only one that can truly redeem. And then Psalm 20, we had another psalm that flowed from Psalm 19 in many ways. And it became a little bit more of a congregational prayer, if you want to put it that way. So you had this type of prayer that was taking place in verses 1 to 5 of that psalm. This prayer for, may the Lord answer you when you are in distress. May he send you help from the sanctuary. May he remember all your sacrifices. May he give you the desires of your heart. May we shout for joy over your victory. And so we see that there's this prayer aspect to it. And then the next side of it is verses 6 to 9 of Psalm 20. We had this idea of a surety, a certainty of who God is. And that it begins in verse 6, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. And it concluded in verse 9, the Lord give victory to the king, answer us when we call. And so that psalm had built into that certainty. Now Psalm 21, it shifts a little bit more again from from Psalm 20, but it's very similar in some regards to what 20 had said. It picks up on similar ideas. It conveys certain ideas about the king. But notice how the language unfolds. And we're going to focus on verses 1 to 7 here of Psalm 21 and really think this through. It says, the king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you gave. So it begins by saying that the king rejoices. The king is not just rejoicing, but he's rejoicing in the strength of the Lord. And then the contemplation, how great is his joy? How great is the king rejoicing in the victories that you give? And then notice verse 2. It says, you have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. So if you recall, we can flip back to that. In Psalm 20, we actually read those words in verse 4. It says, may he give you the desires of your heart and make all your plans succeed. And so there we have this picture painted in Psalm 20. And here we have almost the answer to it, where you see it says, you have granted him his heart's desires. Previously, it was a prayer, it was a request that may God answer or give you your heart's desires. And here it says, you have granted him his heart's desire. It's a response saying, God, we see it. We see you have granted his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. And then we can go to the next verse. Verse 3, you came to greet him with rich blessings and placed a crown of pure gold on his head. He has been crowned. He has been established as king, but not just any king. He has been established and crowned as God's king, the one that God has chosen. And so we need to just pause here as we get to this idea of kingship, because it's going to unfold now in the next verse as well, is this idea that here is a king that is crowned by God. If you just look at the beginning of the psalm, just above verse 1 in your Bible, it may read this, for the director of music, a psalm of David, La David, as you may have heard in other discussions around the other psalms that we've looked at. When that is said, it could be a psalm of David, it could be a psalm for David, it could be a psalm about David. And so we're not clear as to exactly who wrote it, but it is a psalm that surrounds this idea of David. Now, why is that significant? Well, David is not just any king. He is not like Saul. Saul was a king that when Israel requested for a king, they were given a king. God gave them this king. But this is a king, David being the first king that God established according to what he intended and according to his plan. And not only that, he was the start of what we can call the Davidic covenant that God made with Israel, that this is what their king will look like according to what God requires, according to what God wants. God wants a king that will serve him. God wants a king that is dedicated his life, his everything to God, to the Lord, that David is the first of the kings that should in many ways, should dedicate their lives, remember the laws, remember the statutes, remember the glory of who God is. So if you jump back to Psalm 19, you get a picture of that. A king that is a Davidic king, that is a true king, that is a committed king, should be a king that meditates on the glory of the Lord, meditates on the statutes, meditates on the fact that only the Lord God can truly save. So this is significant for us as we get to the psalm. It's once again, it is a Davidic psalm. It's a psalm of a David-like king. And notice what it says here. He asked you for life in verse 4, and you gave it to him, length of days forever and ever. And what's significant about this is that it could imply maybe just a longing that the king would live a long life. But notice the strangeness of that second half of the verse. Length of days forever and ever. The request of the king is that he will ultimately, the true king, the king that the Davidic king, is that his throne, his family, his line will live forever. That this king is the one from which God will establish all of the kings. Now this is significant because if you go and look at Samuel and at Kings, you see that Saul wasn't that king. You see that Saul was a Benjamite. He didn't come out of the tribe of Judah. And here we get to David. And David is significant. As you work through 1 and 2 Samuel, you see that David becomes the king out of which all the line of kings come. It is that line that God establishes forever and ever. And so when we look at a psalm like this, and it's being ascribed to David, we see this idea that length of days forever and ever is most likely a great indication that this is the covenant that God has made, that this is the line of kings that will last forever and ever, that he will be seated as the king forever and ever. Not David himself, but his family. And so that's quite an incredible picture that we get. Then it goes on in verse 5. Though the victories you gave his glory is great. You have bestowed on him splendor and majesty. And so notice that this is a king, keeping in mind as we move forward, we can't forget what we have considered. A king that is dedicated to God, a king that is committed, that trusts God, a king that is his heart's desire. So as we read in verse 2, his heart's desire truly is to serve the Lord God. And not only that, but to be his son, to be a son of God. So if we flip back, we're going to pick up quickly in Psalm 2. Notice these words that are used here. It says this in we can pick up here in verse 7 of Psalm 2. I will proclaim the Lord's decree. He said to me, you are my son. Today I have become your father. Ask me, and I will make the nations your inheritance, the ends of the earth your possession. You will break them with a rod of iron. You will dash them to pieces like pottery. Therefore, you kings, be wise. Be warned, you rulers of the earth. Serve the Lord with fear and celebrate his rule with trembling. Kiss his son, or he will be angry, and your way will lead to your destruction. For his wrath can flare up in a moment. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. And so what's significant about Psalm 2 is Psalm 2 has this picture of a king, but not only a king, but when God establishes his king in the way that he intends, that this king not only is a king like all the nations, but he becomes a son to God, a son to the Father. And so as we look at this, as it unfolds, these victories that come about is coming about because this is a son, this is a king that is committed, that is dedicated, that all of his life is desires to serve, to love, to be a son of God. So if you see verse 2 again, if you think that through, you have granted him his heart's desire and have not withheld the request of his lips. It's interesting that it says you have granted his heart's desire. It's not plural. It's one thing. And that greatest desire is to be the Lord's son. to be his servant, to be a part of this plan, to glorify God. And a true king, a king that has been established by God, that is living for God, doing God's will, is a king that will be dedicated to living his life in that way. And so, verse 5, through the victories you gave, his glory is great. His glory is great because he is committed and dedicated to living a life that reflects God's kingship. So if you remember, when a king was appointed, the idea of having a king was not because Israel wanted a king to lead them, but ultimately the king begins to represent God's kingship. So as they rule on earth, it's a representation of God's true rule, because God is the true king. And if you recall, if you remember 1 Samuel chapter 8, where God says to Samuel, it is not you that they have rejected, speaking to Samuel, but it is I that they have rejected as their king. It is God that Israel had rejected as their true king. And so when they are given a king, the idea is that Israel would be under a king, but that truly actually simply reflects and represents God's kingship. So he is not ruling out of his own ability, but he's actually ruling out of God's strength, God's ability, God's wisdom. And that's what a true king should look like. And so his desire should be to be like that, a king that is going to rule with God's strength, trusting in God's ability, not his own. And then we go on in verse 6, it says, surely you have granted him unending blessing and made him glad with the joy of your presence. And it's interesting that this is written in there, that he has been blessed, but that also his joy, as it says there, that he is glad with the joy of your presence. This is a king that finds joy in the presence of the Lord. Verse 7, for the king, and this is crucial to what we've been saying, for the king trusts in the Lord through the unfailing love of the Most High. He will not be shaken. So what we need to notice before we shift into the next section is, for the king trusts in the Lord. That is what the king does. The king trusts in the Lord. But not just that. Through the unfailing love of the Most High, he will not be shaken. When the king is truly trusting in the Lord, in the Lord's strength, in the Lord's ability, in the Lord's glory, in the Lord's statutes, he will recognize and be held in that by this love, this unfailing love of the Most High, and he won't be shaken. This king will not be shaken by anything that will happen around him, as long as the king is trusting in the Lord. And you can go and reflect on Israel's history where they've had kings. And there's been times where kings have been terribly shaken, and they've been doing their own things, been terribly shaken, and they've suffered at the hand of their disobedience. They haven't served God, they haven't loved them. And as the kings do that, the nation falls into disrepair, the nation falls into turmoil, because the king is not trusting in the Lord. But when a king does trust in the Lord, when a king does return to the Lord, things go well again for the nation of Israel. And then we get to this next section. And this is beautiful because there is this transition that's taken place. If there is this king, and this is the idea that we need to think through, if there is this king that trusts in the Lord, that depends on him, that believes in the Lord's strength to be the true strength that he is able to rule with, that it's not his own ability, that it's not his own strength, then you have this bizarre thing taking place. And what is bizarre is what you read in verses 8 to 13, or 8 to 12, and we'll then end off with 13. Notice what it says, verse 8, your hand will lay hold on your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. And as I said, the he and the him has been taken out of this. So who is the your here? Who is the your in this verse? Your hand will lay hold on all your enemies. Your right hand will seize your foes. Read verse 9. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. You will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. What is interesting about this section is that it leaves the details of who the you and the him and all of that actually is. So if you follow through with the thought of how the you and the your were used early on, it was talking about God. And if you keep that train of thought running, the you or the your here is God. So your hand, God's hand, the Lord's hand will lay hold on the Lord's enemies. The Lord's right hand will seize the Lord's foes, which makes sense. This is true. But I believe that this is quite intentionally left somewhat ambiguous, because a king that is trusting, a king that is depending, a king that is absolutely committed to who God is and serving God, it becomes incredibly difficult to separate him from the actions that take place, from who God is. So your hand, it is both the king's hand, but ultimately the Lord's hand, will lay hold on all your enemies. The king's enemies are the Lord's enemies. Your right hand, the king's right hand, but ultimately the Lord's right hand will seize your foes. The king functions as the Lord's right hand. As you keep going, when you appear for battle, when the king appears for battle, but also as the king stands there ready for battle, he is representing the Lord God, is ready for battle. You will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. You, the king, will burn them up as in a blazing furnace, but ultimately the Lord will do that. And then you have this strange thing where it actually does say that then the Lord will swallow them up in his wrath and his fire will consume them. Because ultimately, God has that final judgment, but you see an aspect of that coming through his king. 10. You, the king, will destroy their descendants from the earth, but ultimately done by the hand of God. God will give the ability to do so, God will give the strength. Verse 11, though they plot evil against you, the king, but also if they're plotting evil against the king, God's king, they are plotting evil against the Lord, and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs, you the king, but ultimately it is the Lord who will make them turn their backs when you, the king, but ultimately the Lord, aim at them with drawn bow. Because if we remember how the psalm begins, the king rejoices in your strength, Lord. The king's strength comes from the Lord, but also the king is the strength of the Lord. As the king functions and does what he does, he is acting in that strength. And so he is the representation of that strength here on earth. And so as you look at the psalm, verses 8 to 12 really become so intertwined between king and Lord. But it only happens when a king truly is dependent, truly trusts, is truly unshaken in the knowledge of who God is. And that's incredible, because if you go back to Psalm 20, verse 6, now this I know, the Lord gives victory to his anointed. It is the Lord that gives it. It is the Lord that strengthens. It is the Lord that does so through his king. And then verse 9 in Psalm 20, Lord, give victory to the king. Answer us when we call. It is the Lord that gives the victory. And then we have that in verse 1. The king rejoices in your strength, Lord. How great is his joy in the victories you give. So the king recognizes where the victories ultimately come from. And then in verse 13, and the concluding thought of the psalm, he says, be exalted in your strength, Lord. Not the king, the Lord. We will sing and praise your might. Because when we look at your king, we see you. Because your king is so committed, dedicated, trusts you, serves you, that when we see your king, we see actually you. We are looking up and we recognize where our strength comes from. And so this is quite a beautiful psalm when you think about it. Israel would have looked at the psalm and hoped and longed and desired for a king that would do this. And the sad reality is for them, they would have waited and waited and waited. And after David, things would get worse and worse and worse and worse. And as time unfolded, there was maybe one, maybe two that could be classified as a slightly better king. But the kings that came out of the line of David just weren't meeting the standard. They weren't meeting the mark. And it was devastating. It was tragic. And so it is a frightening thing when we start to look at this kind of psalm, as you think it through and what it means. For Israel back then, as they looked at the psalm, they would have longed for a king that would rise up, a king that would truly represent this king that trusts fully in the Lord their God, that depends on the strength of the Lord. And yet he had not come. And then we get to the New Testament for us today. And we get this incredible account in Luke. If you go to Luke 3, you can read through it yourself. You have this incredible thing that says in Luke 3, verse 23, it says, "Now Jesus himself was about 30 years old when he began his ministry. He was the son, so it was thought, to Joseph." But notice then what follows. It has this list, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son, and it goes. And you can spend time reading that. But it goes back all the way. It goes all the way back past David. If you go down to verse 31, the end there, the son of David, the son of Jesse. And what's most remarkable is verse 38 here. It says, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam. And it ends with the Son of God. The Jesus line is taken all the way back through David, through that throne, but ultimately all the way back to God himself. He says, "This is my Son." Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the true King, the true Davidic King that matches that description of what Psalm 21 is all about. And when Jesus came to earth and how he lived his life and how he was dedicated and committed, and you see that committed relationship, that trust between the Father and the Son running through the Gospels, and you see how interwoven it is that you can't pull them apart. He takes on that perfect Davidic image that we see in Psalm 21, the perfect king. And then when you get to the end of his life, where he dies on the cross at that point, and then he is raised again. He ascends, and he is seated at the right hand of the Father. And what he gets through this whole section of gospel that we read and that we know, and there's this incredible shift. He does everything according to what a true king should look like, but yet he still doesn't seem to look like the king that you would expect in that Psalm 21. And so what changes for us from what would be incredible for Israel, but for us today, is that Psalm 21 is still to be completed. It finds its fulfillment in Christ. It finds its richness in who Jesus Christ is, but it will still ultimately be completed. Christ has defeated the devil. He has defeated sin. But when he returns again, he will have victory over it all. It will come to an end. That will be the end of sin. That will be the end of death. And he will bring true victory against our true enemy. And so as we are looking to Christ now, we see him seated at the right hand of the Father. We see him crowned with glory. We see that he is the answer to our prayers. And we can begin to praise and sing and rejoice in the knowledge that he is the true strength, the true King of our Lord God. And so when we look to Christ, we await the day that he will return and that he will bring about that fullness of that victory. So it is so incredible to look at Psalm 21 and to see that Christ does fulfill it. He does step into that role, but there is a point that will come where it will be all the more fulfilled in Christ. When he returns again, when he comes in victory, then that psalm will be true. It's a frightening psalm because it also warns, and it says, notice what it says in verse 9. When you appear for battle, you will burn them up as in a blazing furnace. The Lord will swallow them up in his wrath, and his fire will consume them. He will destroy their descendants from the earth, their posterity from mankind. Though they plot evil against you and devise wicked schemes, they cannot succeed. You will make them turn their backs when you aim at them with drawn bow. This is a picture not of when Christ came and died on the cross, but it is ultimately when he comes again, when he returns, and he will come in victory, and he will bring that true final judgment of God. That those that are rebelling, the evil, the wicked, that are turning and scheming against God, he will bring about that victory through his king, through his strength. And then we can turn and we can say, be exalted in your strength, Lord. We will sing and praise your might, because on that day, victory will have arrived. We are already in victory because he has already overcome so much for us. But when he returns again, the victory will be complete and we will rejoice like never before. So hopefully this is an encouraging psalm to you, that this is a psalm that we are still awaiting a final fulfillment of. But it is exciting because we see that Christ has already begun fulfilling it. And I hope that this excites you today. I hope it stirs you. And I hope that you long for the day of Christ's return. So may you wrestle with this. May you be excited by it, that we have this King, and his name is Jesus Christ. And as you go out into the day and the week that lies ahead, whatever challenges, whatever obstacles, whatever things seem to be scheming against you and the hardships of life, recognize that Jesus Christ is the one that is busy setting all things right. And when he returns, he will bring final victory. And it's in that that we can rejoice. And we know that that will take place because he is a trustworthy God. He is a good God. He is the true King, the true Savior. Let's pray together. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you for this passage. We thank you that it has incredible significance in light of Jesus Christ. But we know that this is also a message that was a longing that was written. It was a longing for a King that would truly trust in you and serve you, that you would therefore truly be a Father to your people, in a way that would protect and look after and not discipline with challenges in life, but that they would have a King that would truly serve you and be dependent on you. And Lord, we thank you that today we see that being fulfilled through the first aspect of who Jesus Christ is, that he came into this world, he lived an obedient life, he died on the cross for our sins, he rose again in conquering sin and the grave, and that, Lord, today we now await for his return, when he will come in victory as he completes what he started. And so, Lord, we thank you for this psalm, because it has significance for us in what's still to come, that you will be ultimately the Lord of victory through your Son Jesus Christ, and that we can celebrate in the strength of you, Lord, and what you have done, and we can rejoice and praise and sing for your might. And we thank you, Lord, and we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, thank you for joining. I hope you all have a wonderful day, and we'll see you all next week. Cheers. Bye.